Well, good morning. How is everybody? I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 this morning. I've entitled this message, Jesus, Our Great High Priest. I want to ask you to stand and honor the Word of God, and we're going to pray again for the reading. Tim prayed for our message, and then, because I'm also going to read Exodus chapter 19, and I don't know if it'd be easier to sit, for that's a longer passage, but we do want to thank you for your Word, Father, and we honor it as your Word, and do pray for you to bless the reading of your Word. It's the one voice that we can listen to without a filter is your Word. And so I just ask your Spirit to minister to our hearts, minister to our children in their classroom as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated if you would like. We're going to read Exodus chapter 19, and then we will we'll turn to chapter 4 of Hebrews. But Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain, and Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them, set them apart, dedicate them to me, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. So not even any sexual relations for these 3 days. There's this ritual cleansing, and then to be preparing themselves for this day. And then in verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them, destroying them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them, and God spoke all these words, saying, and gave Moses the Ten Commandments. What's the great message we see here is God is holy, and we are sinful. And sinful people can't just come into the presence of holy God without being consumed by him, being destroyed by him. God's absolutely holy. He hasn't relaxed his holiness in the New Testament. You know, liberal theologians will say, well, the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and judgment, but the God of the New Testament's a God of grace and love. I like what the atheist Christopher Hitchens said. He says, "I don't understand where these people are coming from that think the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and the New Testament is a God is just a God of grace. Have they not even read the book of Revelation? God's wrath is far more greatly revealed in the book of Revelation. It's eternal wrath that we read about in the book of Revelation. God is holy and he doesn't change ever. He's immutable. He's always holy. He never relaxes his holiness." But now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy to find grace to help in time of need." So in Exodus 19, God says, "You don't just approach me, you're sinful. I'll consume you." Now in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we're told to come boldly into his holy presence. In Exodus 19, "Stay away." Now he's saying, "No, come." Again, God hasn't changed. His holiness hasn't changed. This word "come" is translated in chapter 10, verse 22, is "draw near." Rather than "stay away," "draw near to me." The New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce translates it this way: "Let us come with full confidence." So the God who in Exodus 19 says, "You don't approach me," now is saying, "Come to me with full confidence." Why this 180-degree turnaround? What's changed? What's made this all possible? Well, it's not a what so much as a who. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work is our great high priest. That's what makes it possible, and that's what our passage is bringing forth for us today. It was difficult for me to leave off last week where we were talking about God's word searches us and judges us. And we're going to stand before him one day, and everything's going to be naked and open before him with whom we have to do. And it was hard to just leave off at that point. I think I briefly kind of shared the grace of the gospel, but I trust that God worked conviction in our hearts this week. I've been kidded about taking a long time to go through the scriptures. Well, we've just been studying since chapter 3. The author of Hebrews, his exposition of Psalm 95, four verses in Psalm 95. And now from here, for the next three chapters, all the way through chapter 7, the author to Hebrews is going to be expounding on a single verse of Scripture, Psalm 110, verse 4. There'll be the warning in Hebrews chapter 6, but it's about this great reality of Jesus being our new covenant priest in this order of Melchizedek, and the superiority to him over the old covenant Aaronic priesthood. We'll be looking at that. We'll explain that as we go, but this is a greater emphasis of the book of Hebrews. We've said it's about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and our need to follow him at all costs. And we saw that he's very God of very God. And then we saw his supremacy to the angels. We've seen his supremacy to Moses, to Joshua. But the overarching emphasis is his supremacy, his superiority as our great high priest. Our biggest problem we have with God is our sin. And as our high priest, he takes care of our sin. And it's important that we understand why we can go from this absolute terror at the thought of entering God's presence to coming with full confidence, running into his presence like a child sitting on its father's lap, bringing requests to him. It's because of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen this warning that we've been looking at to make sure we enter his rest by faith and not to fall through unbelief and through disobedience to God. And these repeated warnings against apostasy are something we need to take with utmost seriousness. And we've been looking seriously at them, and it's convicting. And I hope it's got everybody in a place where you just feel, there's nothing I can do. I don't have what it takes to get there. That's right. We didn't have what it takes. That's why we came to Christ in the first place. And we still don't have what it takes as Christians. We're every bit as dependent upon him as we ever were. I think that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to do, to get our confidence off of ourselves, our eyes off of ourselves, and placed in Christ, and our eyes are continually upon him. That's where all of our resources are at. And we started out in chapter 3 considering the great high priest of our confession. And then there was these warnings and so on. And then we saw last week that God is a righteous judge. His word judges us and so on. It exposes us, and we have to deal with him. And God is showing us that the reason we're going to enter heaven is because of Christ. It's nothing in us. It's none of me. Last week I was talking with a brother. He said this sermon was very convicting to me. He said it was to me very convicting to me also. He said, well, I sure hope so. So yeah, it very much was. And then I was talking with another one of you a day later, I think it was, and just saying you realize every Sunday this, but even more so last Sunday, that you preach way above and beyond yourself, what you are as a man. You don't measure up at all to this. And the thing that I think would keep me from the charge of utter hypocrisy is that I recognize it. And that's where I think God wants us all to be. He says, look, are you at the end of yourself? Have you despaired of all hope of ever entering heaven and anything in you? Well, that's where I want you to be. Now you're at a position. Now you're in a place to gaze upon my son. As I told you, to consider him. And then I warned you about falling away and not making it, not entering into the rest. And that I'll search everything out. Even your thoughts will be exposed. Every idle word will be brought to the judgment. Bring you to the end of yourself so that now you're really in a position to stare at my son, gaze upon him, rest in him, and give a more proper appreciation for who he is. And so that's what we begin doing now, is to consider him as our great high priest. And that to me is the big idea of this passage, is Jesus makes all the difference. So let's come boldly to his throne of grace. Because our sinfulness and our failures, Satan in our own hearts will use those things to want us to distance ourselves from God and to tempt us to go away from him. And we need to do the exact opposite. Before you sin, when you're being tempted to sin, and Satan, and it doesn't even have to be Satan, it can be my own evil heart, saying everybody's doing it, you know, it's not that big of a deal. After you commit the sin, then it comes right back to the other side and says, you're hopeless, You call yourself a Christian. How could you do something like that? How dare you go to church? You're a hypocrite. Wants to separate us from the flock, separate us from the fellowship, isolate us, get us to turn in on ourselves and go into darkness and despair. No, we don't do that. Jesus says, ignore what he's saying and come to me. I died for that sin. I understood from eternity past every sin you were going to commit, and I loved you and died for you anyway. No, you come to me. Confess your sins, turn to me, I'll forgive you, I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and we'll just get up and go on with life together. So we need to keep coming to him. He makes all the difference. And I just wanted to look at it three ways. Verse 14, a consequent command. Verse 15, a compassionate connection. And then verse 16, a comforting call. Sometimes these alliterations get a little hard. You're searching through all kinds of different synonyms and so forth. But a consequent command, and I'll explain that in a minute. I think it's fitting. But verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Seeing then, the NET Bible puts it, therefore, since, and that's the idea is, in light of who Christ is as our great high priest, makes the most sense in the world to hold fast our confession. He says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He's passed through the heavens. We're told that in the ancient world, Jews would consider, you know, Paul says, I knew a man who was caught up to the third heaven. And the idea was the first heaven was the atmospheric heavens. The sky around us that the birds fly in, the first heaven. The second heaven, the stellar heavens, the realm of the planets and the stars and so forth, all the way to the end of the universe. And then the third heaven is God's special home, his particular abode. God's, of course, everywhere present, but he manifests himself in special ways. He manifests himself to you and he says, take your sandals off your feet. The place you're standing is holy ground. But he's everywhere present. He's omnipresent. But heaven is his special abode, the third heaven. Jesus has passed through all the heavens. He told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in heaven. That's his infinite power. He's able to instantly transcend into heaven. And he's gone into heaven as our great high priest. And he's fulfilled everything that the high priest was to fulfill. The Old Testament, Old Covenant high priest was just a prefiguring and a foreshadowing of Jesus' great high priesthood. You had a tabernacle, later a temple, which we'll see later on in the book. It was just a pattern of heaven, a copy, an earthly copy of heaven itself, this tabernacle. And the high priest would pass through the outer court, where there was an altar for burnt offerings and there was a laver to wash in. And then he would enter a place called the Holy Place. And then once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he would enter into the third section, the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. Once a year, he had to prepare himself and go through ritual cleansing. He had to have his heart right. In fact, they would tie a rope to his ankle and he would have bells on him. So if he wasn't right when he went in there, God would strike him dead. And without going in there and exposing themselves, they could drag him out. The whole picture again of a holy God. And this priest is going once a year to offer sacrifices for Israel. And they would lay their head on sacrifices, confessing the sins of Israel, and then they would have a scapegoat and confess the sins over the scapegoat, and the scapegoat wouldn't be sacrificed. He would be sent away out into a distant place, which is a picture of God taking all of our sins away. That's expiation. All of our guilt goes away. And then they would take a sacrifice and they would offer it up, and then he would go into the most holy place. And this is a picture of God satisfying his wrath for our sins. In the most holy place, there was a box. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. It had the law of God within it, the Ten Commandments, which everybody broke, the broken law of God. And then there was a golden lid on top of it with a couple of forms of angelic beings, cherubims, that was called the mercy seat, covering the law of God that was broken. And the high priest would put blood on the mercy seat, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of Israel. The Bible says that Jesus did not go into an earthly mercy seat, but into heaven itself. When Jesus died on the cross, you remember the veil of the temple was torn in two, and God made a way. There was all these divisions in the time of Christ approaching the temple. There was the court of the Gentiles, which Gentiles couldn't go any further. There was the court of the women. They couldn't go any further. Court of the men, and then on and on. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When Jesus died on the cross, as God said, the way has now been opened. And our great high priest hasn't entered the Holy of Holies in some tent or temple on the earth, but into heaven itself. He's passed through the heavens here, Jesus, the Son of God, into the very throne room of his Father. And not only is he our great high priest bringing the sacrifice, but he himself is the sacrifice, because it's not possible for all those animal sacrifices to take away sins. He himself died on the cross with his, as God, his infinite righteousness, and as a man, his ability to suffer. He took our sin debt upon himself, atoned for our sins, and there he is at the right hand of the Father, both the priest and the sacrifice. You know, the New Testament, interesting, when it talks about Jesus as the one who takes away the wrath of God, it uses that word propitiation. That means appeasing the wrath of God. It's interesting because in the Greek Old Testament, the word for mercy seat in the Greek translation of Old Testament is the word hilasterion. And that's the same word that's used for Christ in the New Testament. Christ, our propitiation, is Christ, our mercy seat. He himself is our mercy seat. And God meets with us at Christ. He's entered into heaven itself. And the author of the Hebrews is saying, look, if all these earthly things have been done away with and the actual reality has been fulfilled, Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He is our mercy seat. He is our great high priest. The last thing you want to do is go back into Judaism. He's, remember, they're talking to Jewish believers who were tempted under persecution to go back into Judaism. So why would you want to go back into types and shadows when the reality is here? So he says, look, we have this great high priest who's passed into the third heaven itself, in the very throne room of God, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Don't shrink back. Hold fast your confession. Hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our confession. Our confession is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. In all of his priestly work, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, raised the third day according to the scriptures. And the other thing, lay hands on Christ, as it were, in a spiritual sense, and don't let go. You hold fast to him. He's taking you to heaven. One thing you must not do is let go. Banish any thought of turning away from him. You cling tenaciously to him. In John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That word, the word believe, it's a pisteo. It speaks of to cling to adhere to trust in him. Like a starfish. You see starfish clinging to rocks. I found this out this week. It says starfish, all these years they thought these little suction cup things on them are what caused them to hold on to the rock. Now they think there's something different that causes them to, that they actually secrete a type of glue that won't dissolve underwater even. And they're able to secrete the only thing that can break the hold of this glue. And so a starfish literally glues itself to something, and it's just stuck to it. We need to be spiritual starfish. We need to just be stuck to Christ. Hold fast to him and just no looking back. You've got this high priest that's done it all. He's accomplished it all. He's at the right hand of the Father. Yeah, God said, yeah, I'm glad I got you in a position to realize that you can't get there on your own, and you can't even abide in him on your own. He did it all. He's your great high priest. Now you're in a position to see what a glorious thing this free gift of salvation is. You just hold on to him. It's a consequent command. The word consequent means it's reasonable, something that follows logically as a consequence. Say, look, you've got this great high priest. The most reasonable thing in the world is you just keep holding on to him. You just stay with him. He's the supreme one, the ultimate one. And it is a command. It's a charge. This is an order from God. He's not saying, the human author is not saying, Holy Spirit, certainly not. You know, in light of what we've talked about, I think it might be a good suggestion, if you feel like it, to hold on to Christ. So, no, this is a command from God. I'm commanding you. You have this high priest. Your chief business is to be holding on to him. You cling to him. Hold fast your confession. In your heart, keep your eyes on him, your heart set upon him, resting your soul on him, confessing him with your mouth. Don't deny him before anybody. And confess him, more importantly, with your life. Not more importantly, but just as importantly, live out your confession. Don't take his name in vain through being a hypocrite. So that's our consequent command, to hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also have, as another motivation, there's a compassionate connection. He has compassion for us. He loves us. There's a solidarity between him and us. There's a union between him and us. When he's in John 17, he's praying the Father, I and them, you and me. There's this union such that the scripture says the Father, the Son, and the Spirit live in our hearts. They dwell in our hearts. In verse 15, he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's not like he can't sympathize with our weaknesses. If he was tempted in all points as we are, but yet without sin, we need to remember too that temptation and sin are not the same thing. Christ was sinless, but he was tempted. We need to remember that too. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to it. And you can give into it in your thought life even. But Jesus Christ knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to be tempted in a way that we don't. You and I will be tempted, and as the author of the Hebrews will later on will say, none of you have resisted to the point of bloodshed at this point. But none of us will ever experience the full brunt of temptation, what it has to offer. Jesus Christ was tempted from his temptation in the wilderness to every day of his life, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. But none of us knows what it's like to experience temptation to the point where temptation just gives up, as it were. It's like, I have nothing in you. I've done all I could, and you just will not bend. Every one of us gives in sooner or later. And nobody's ever resisted it to the end. You may pray and God gives a way of escape, and you get out from under it without sinning, and you realize this was just God delivering me. But we have all known what it's like to be tempted and to just give in, finally just give in, and you feel miserable. You ask God to forgive you, you move on. He's tempted, been tempted. He understands what it is to be tempted. He understands the grief of it, but he never did give in to it. Even to the point of Gethsemane, where he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me as I'm facing your wrath. But it wasn't possible. And so he went through it because he loves us. He identifies with us. He's sympathetic to us, but it's his great love that caused him to, his love for his Father to glorify him and his love for us. And nobody will love you like the Lord Jesus Christ will. He went through all that for you. And right now, whatever your particular trials are, he's going through that with you now. He's right there with you. He told Saul, you're persecuting me. God said in the Old Testament, Israel's the apple of my eye. You go come against Israel, it's like you're poking God in the eye. It very much matters to him what happens to us. He identifies with us, and our Lord understands what it is to be tempted, and he's sympathetic to it. But then there's a comforting call in verse 16. He says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I call this a comforting call because it's certainly a command, but it's also a warm invitation. He's saying, no, come boldly to the throne of grace. Come with great confidence to my throne. We're going to obtain mercy. We're going to find grace to help in time of need. We're to come with full confidence to his throne, as F.F. Bruce says. You understand? But God says when we were enemies, he reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. How much more being reconciled to God are we going to be? He's going to give us all things. If when we were his enemies and wanted nothing to do with him, in his grace he sent his son to die for us, now that we're trying to serve him and please him, however be it imperfectly, how much more are his arms wide open to us? He says, come with full confidence to me, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. That word mercy, we've talked about it in the past. When you sin, you need to come to his throne of grace. You need to ask for forgiveness, and he has mercy on you. In its simplest understanding, mercy is not getting what you deserve. John, 1 John says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us our sins and forgive us from all unrighteousness, which as parents, we need to make sure we teach our kids that. As Matthew Henry says, think the worst of your sin as you possibly can, provided you don't think it's unforgivable. Matthew Henry compares Peter with Judas. And he says, look at Peter, look at Judas. Judas threw himself on the devil's mercy, was lost forever because it's no mercy. Peter threw himself on the Lord's mercy and he's in glory now. So whatever you think about your sin, as long as you don't think it's unforgivable, if you will but come to the Lord, he'll forgive you. And it's important that we teach that to our children also. I don't want you to sin. I want you to walk with God. I'd love you to have a testimony like these great saints of the past who just walked with the Lord and didn't have this period of rebellion and all. But whatever it may be, don't think he won't take you when you come back to him. And furthermore, as your parent, I want to, by the grace of God, demonstrate that. I'm going to point out your sin. I need to correct you and discipline you, but you understand, I'll always forgive you. I'll always be here for you. You can always come to me. I love you. In demonstrating the love of Christ, the love of God, we always find mercy when we come to him. It's so important because you may not find mercy with a human being, and you may be in an enviable position where somebody out there just will not forgive you. And you've tried to make things right. You've done what you could, and they just will not. You have to understand, you come to God, he forgives you. It's his universe. It's his world. And you don't have to labor under the weight of that. Again, this expiation with the scapegoat, it takes away our guilt, and we can have a clean conscience, our conscience cleansed, our sins forgiven. God's mercy is there for us. His mercy is there for us. But this word mercy speaks of something further than that. It also speaks of, remember like the Good Samaritan where Jesus said, this guy got mugged and left for dead, and this guy came in and helped him and took him to this inn and said, take care of him and I'll come back and I'll pay you whatever I need to, but get this guy, nurse him back to health. And he said, who was the neighbor? They said, I suppose the one who had mercy on him. Mercy's beyond just not giving us what we deserve. Mercy is a type of compassion where you look at somebody and you empathize with them, but it causes you to more than just look and empathize, but to actually do something to alleviate that, do something to help them. The Lord doesn't just look at us in our misery when we come to him and say, I feel bad for you. No, he does something about it. It's commensurate. It's in accordance with his perfect plan for us and his infinite wisdom and what we need to be conformed to the image of his son. But he's actively involved. You know, the Bible will read later on, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Intercession, of course, he brings us before his Father. We see his high priestly prayer in John 17. He's bringing us before his Father, but intercession means more than that. Not less than that, but it also means intervention. He's actively involved in our lives. He's doing things in our lives. He's orchestrating things. We've looked back and we've seen. None of us is looking back on the life that we would have planned for ourselves, I'm sure. But we see God's hand in it, and you say, I wouldn't want the life I planned for myself. I see what God has done. But his mercy causes him to be involved, to help us. And it's closely related to the Old Testament word of chesed, which speaks of God's, it's translated in the Old Testament, loving kindness, tender mercy. But it's his covenant faithfulness and his loyal love. You're coming to the throne of somebody who's committed himself to you, who's loved you with an everlasting love, who sent his son to redeem you, and who says things like this, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The free gift of God is eternal life, and I give them eternal life, they never perish. We come to him, and he's pledged his covenant faithfulness to us, his loyal love to us. That's all contained in his mercy. Christians don't come to the throne of grace and God puts his hand up and says, no, thus far and no further. He's committed himself to us. We come to find mercy and to find grace. And grace is just his undeserved, unmerited favor. And it includes his power in our lives to uphold us and to equip us with all that we need to carry us through. It's his undeserved favor, and it's to help us in time of need. It's literally for timely help. Again, I'll just didn't have this in my notes, but I'll just, this is a reminder. Remember, Charles Spurgeon used to question whether he was a Christian, was his new Christian. And he would sit down in his room and he would say, am I afraid to die right now? And he said, if I'm honest with myself, I'm scared of dying. I'm scared right now of dying. I must not be saved. I must not be a Christian. Christians aren't afraid to die. Well, then one day he heard his grandfather preaching. And his grandfather said, there's a type of grace that you don't need. And he would say, some kind of God's grace for this. He says, but there's a type of grace you don't need, you don't want. And then he would talk about something else. God's grace helps you with this. He said, but there's a type of grace. And he's building everybody's the suspense up. What is this grace that I don't need? And then he finally says, you don't need dying grace while you're still alive. He'll give you grace when it comes to die. Then you'll have dying grace. Sufficient for the day is the evil therein. And our problem is we're facing what tomorrow either will or may bring today. God gives us grace for today. He hasn't promised us for grace to tomorrow. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. I'm going to give you grace for today. If you want to start worrying about tomorrow, then you're going to be handling that in your own strength. And of course, you're going to be very unhappy and fearful and everything else. No, I'll give you the grace you need today. It's timely help. It's timely help. I'm not going to give you dying grace 15 years before you die. When your time comes to die, you'll have dying grace. When your time comes to face whatever lies in the future, I'll give you timely help. You come to me. You come to me in your time of need. And I'll be there for you. I'll meet you there. My grace will be sufficient. And you'll be, I think a lot of us want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And maybe we'll hear, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? It could have been so much happier on your journey if you had just trusted in me more. Thankfully, it's not how much our faith is that's saving faith. It's where it's placed. And the weakest, smallest, most insignificant faith placed in Jesus Christ is a saving faith. But F.F. Bruce says, The presence of the Christian's high priest on the heavenly throne of grace bespeaks a work of atonement completed not in token but in fact, and the constant availability of divine aid in all their need. Thanks to him, the throne of God is a mercy seat which they have free access to and from which they may receive all the grace and power required for timely help in the hour of trial and crisis. Whatever your trial, whatever your crisis, his grace is available and it is sufficient for you. It is sufficient. Maybe after reading this passage, it's a fear of not persevering. Bring that to his throne. Lord, I'm afraid I'm going to fall away. I'm afraid I'm going to hear depart from me. I can't get this out of my head. Bring that to the throne of grace. So I don't know if I have faith. Bring that to the throne of grace. Everything, bring it to his throne of grace. So I don't know if I'm repentant enough. Bring that to the throne of grace. Spurgeon says, if you can't come to God with a broken heart, come to him for a broken heart. Bring it all to the throne of grace. You'll find his grace will be sufficient. Maybe it's a doctor's appointment coming up, you're worried about a family crisis, you just lost your job. Whatever it is, you bring it to his throne of grace. He'll give you timely help in the hour of trial and crisis. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh. He said, 3 times I prayed for it that it might depart from me. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient. He's an ever-present help in times of trouble. It may mean in a time of great trial that the only bodily position that is fitting for the position of your soul is you're just face down in your bedroom, stretched out on the floor, crying out to God. That could be the best place for you to be, right where he wants you. You will find that he's your loving heavenly Father. His grace will be sufficient. He'll give you timely help. He hears you. He loves you. He's mighty to save. He wants what's best for you. Oliver Holden, in a poem of his, says, God is present everywhere. Those who seek the throne of grace find that throne in every place. We don't have to go into a church. We don't have to go to a temple in Jerusalem. Jesus said, the hour is coming where neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He's seeking those. He's a spirit, and he wants those that are going to worship in spirit and in truth. His throne of grace is present and available anywhere you're at. The only other thing before we close is, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, if you haven't come to him as your Savior, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That picture in Exodus 19 of Sinai, picture of God's holiness, our sinfulness. We've all sinned. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, whosoever will, let him come. Take the water of life freely. Turn from sin. Come to him. Place your faith in him. And he'll save you. Ask him to save you. Trust him to save you. He will. Start reading his word. Keep worshiping together. We'll seek the Lord together. But Jesus makes all the difference. We need to come boldly to the throne of grace. It's the throne of heaven itself. And we're no longer coming to Sinai. We're coming to heaven itself. I want to ask you to turn over to chapter 12. We'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 12. As I was looking at noticing the songs that Howard chose, it became apparent he's been doing some serious reflecting on this passage in chapter 4 and probably thinking of this as well, this passage we're looking at. There was a preacher who was asked to come and preach at this little church. It was a congregation smaller than ours. It had like 10 or 15 people, this little church. And he's, as he stepped into the pulpit, he says, "You know, I always get nervous when I'm joining such an enormous assembly." And everybody started laughing, of course. He said, I'm really not trying to be funny. I'm trying to make a point. And then he read to them from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, Mount Sinai, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling." But verse 22, "You've come to Mount Zion in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." That's where we've come. The book of Ephesians says, we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, even now. And the author of the Hebrews is saying, when I talk about entering this rest and making sure you enter the rest, you understand through faith in Christ, you soar above all of that. You're part of this heavenly assembly. It's like we're at the foot of the mountain, and we're looking up, and there's clouds, so we can't see them. But there's all these angels and the spirits of just men and women, boys and girls made perfect, the redeemed from the ages, the church triumphant, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we're all looking to him. We're all looking to him, and he's the mediator and high priest of this better covenant. His blood speaks of better things than that of Abel. It cleanses us from all sin. And we're all looking together, and we're worshiping him together. And that's where our mind needs to be and to be remembered. We're focusing upon Christ. He's our great high priest. We're no longer, we're light years from Mount Sinai now as Christians. God used the law to bring us to the end of ourselves and to bring us to fear. And then he brought us to faith in Christ. And now he's taken us to the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, eternal Mount Zion in heaven, where we're joined and we're worshiping God with this eternal multitude forever. It's all Jesus. In the meantime, keep coming continually to his throne of grace, and you'll find the grace you need. It timely help through every trial and every crisis. Amen. Next week is Father's Day. Don't forget, especially you, Aaron. And we will close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you that you, these things are just so much bigger than us. We see the great things of God that we're reading about, and how so much above and beyond us they are, so much greater they are than us. And you give us these warnings, and you show us our great need. You bring us to see something of the overwhelmingness of it all. And then you point us back to Christ, back to your Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. And he's able to keep that which we've committed to him. Lord, I pray that each one here would just be committed completely to him, holding fast in confidence, remembering that he can sympathize with us. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to go through difficulties and trials and to feel the pressure of all that in a way we do not. And he's sympathetic to us. He's compassionate. He loves us. You love us. And so help us to, no matter what, live at your throne of grace, to be continually at your throne of grace. and to bring all things to you, that we may find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Throne of